I oftentimes hear people asking the question, if God exists, why does He allow evil? Good question. Some people who ask the question have already made up their minds that there is no answer to the question, that God already is proven not to exist. And by asking this question, they're hoping to convince you that since you can't come up with an answer to the question, then you should conclude also that God does not exist and become an atheist. There are those who are agnostics that are asking the same question, but not with the idea to disprove God's existence, but sincerely, they would like to believe in the existence of a God, but they're having trouble reconciling that you have an all-powerful being who supposedly is loving, and yet evil is rampant in this world. And how can these two go together? It doesn't make sense. If you could give me an answer to that question, then I might understand and then consequently believe. Well, I believe there is an answer to the question. In fact, it's a rather simple answer. But regardless of the motivation for asking the question, it draws into question the power and the love of God or His concern for mankind. And that's how you answer the question. You prove that there is a God who can demonstrate power. You prove that there is a God who demonstrates concern or love for mankind. You definitely then can prove His existence. And the answer is quite simple. Why does God allow evil? Let me give you two reasons why God has allowed evil to exist in this world. First of all, He has allowed it to accomplish His purposes. You say, well, that's a mighty weird way of running time, allowing evil to accomplish good. That doesn't make sense. Well, there are two things along that line. First of all, God is going to demonstrate in allowing evil that His power, His plan, His provision for you is greater than anything else that this world has to offer. Mankind has seized upon power. We are looking for ways to demonstrate power. We have invented ways of demonstrating power in various different methodologies. We've invented explosive materials. Dolores, you were around when dynamite was invented, weren't you? Do you know why they called dynamite dynamite? Dynamite is so named, it comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means power, and it was used scripturally for the power of God. And when dynamite was invented, they thought they had found the most powerful thing on earth. Well, as time went on, we found that dynamite, although being powerful, was not the most powerful thing on earth. And we found out that we could invent bombs, such as atomic bombs, that would create much more destruction. May I say that God has allowed evil to sometimes be in power, so that He can demonstrate the enormity of His power in overcoming it. Evil sometimes has a way of planning things, and evil people have a scheme. There used to be a cartoon on TV that I like to watch along with my son John, Pinky and the Brain. Wonderful cartoon. Let's go back to the lab. Why, Brain? What are we going to do tonight? Make plans to try to take over the world was the theme of this thing. And there are those who throughout history have tried to take over the world. They've never succeeded. God will show the wisdom of His plan for time in allowing evil. God will show the magnitude of His provision for us in demonstrating His care for us, which brings us to the second thing. Man could never know the depth of God's love for us if God never allowed evil to exist. God, when He created you and I and even the angelic realm, created us with a volition, with a will, that we could choose either to obey God or disobey God. We could act as independent moral agents. We could say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Or, I don't want to do what you want me to do, God. And the angelic realm, probably one-third of the angelic realm in the very beginning of time, chose to disobey God. And Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they had their opportunity to either to choose to obey or disobey, both of them chose to disobey. And consequently, the Scripture says, sin enters the world by one man, and death passed upon all, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, well, we could have never been sinners if God didn't allow evil. Christ died for us. Christ Himself would say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Greater love cannot be found apart from a sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another. And that would have never happened if evil had not entered into the world. In order for God to show the depth of His love for us, He had to allow evil. So God allows evil to accomplish His purposes. Through it, He will demonstrate how loving He is, how powerful He is, how wise He is in His plan for the time. And secondly, God will one day judge evil. You know, the idea is that if evil exists and God hasn't done anything about it, then there can't be a God, or God isn't powerful, or God doesn't care. No, God hasn't gotten to that time yet. Well, people will say we've been around for at least 6,000 years. Don't you think God would have acted by now? And I would tend to think that maybe God would. I tend to think that God is on the very verge of judging evil. But whether He does today or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, that's totally up to God. But one day, Scripture says, He will judge evil. And those who have designed to go against God's will for their life, He will judge. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 14. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture this morning that deals with this very subject. Isaiah chapter 14, for many of you, is a familiar passage of Scripture, particularly verses 12 through 15. And that's what I want to concentrate on this morning. Read along with me. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. This passage of Scripture is, by all conservative Bible scholars, speaking of at least two people. I will contend this morning that it has reference to many, many more. At least three in particular, and a whole lot after that. Without question, this passage of Scripture is being directed at a king that was living back then, the king of Babylon. If you go back to verse 4, it states specifically there that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. This was being written somewhere around 700 B.C. In about 100 more years, the king of Babylon would come against the nation of Israel. And he would exalt himself above God's people. He would seek to come in and overthrow God's people, take control of the territory, and say, I'm pretty good stuff. In fact, I was just working this past week on next year's preaching schedule, and we'll be dealing with the book of Daniel next year. And those of you who are familiar with that book know that King Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue. And basically with that statue, he was saying, worship me, I'm God. I'm worthy of worship. That's who Isaiah has reference to here. In all these things, it was a present-day king in Isaiah's time who would one day come in and exalt himself above God's people, even above God himself, say, I am my own ruler, I'm doing my own thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But many, if not most, conservative Bible scholars also believe that when this, in verse 12, says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" it's speaking of Satan himself. Back before he became Satan, he was known as Lucifer. And one day, at the very beginning of time, he had a will that he chose to express in defiance of God's will. Revelation chapter 12 says that his tail drew one-third the stars of heaven with him. So apparently, one-third of the angelic host followed him in his rebellion against God. And nonetheless, they became the satanic or demonic realm. And they've been around ever since. And this is speaking of that fall from heaven and consequent judgment upon him at the end of time. I believe there is at least a third person that this is also represented of. There is coming a day, who knows when, I think very soon, when a man by the title of the Antichrist will rule this world. He will be a man. He will be a political leader. He will gain ascendancy as a world leader, and he will literally take over the world. If you will keep your finger here in Isaiah 14, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice the similarity. Second Thessalonians 2, and I'll start at verse 1, but verse 4 is the one verse that I really want. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now this is a reference to the Antichrist. Now notice who he is, verse 4. "Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now you look at the five I wills back here in Isaiah chapter 14, and you'll find that there is an exact parallel between them. So this is not only speaking of the Babylonian king, it's not only speaking of Satan himself, but I think it's speaking of the Antichrist. What is God going to do? Well, back in Isaiah 14, verse 15, he says, "I'm going to judge you. I will put an end to your reign of evil." But what was the problem here? Two things. First of all, what he did, and second of all, why he did it. In verses 13 and 14, five times this person says, "I will." Notice what he wants to do. "I will ascend into heaven." Now, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, Lucifer was the anointed cherub. Of all the angelic hosts, he was the highest. There was none above him. And he said, "I will ascend into heaven." He was given an authority by God to be, Hebrews tells us that the angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. His ministry was to mankind. But he said, "I'm not satisfied with the ministry that I've been giving. I don't want to be down there on earth. I want to be up in heaven. I will ascend. I will go outside of the call of God for my quote-unquote ministry. I will exalt my throne." As leader of the angelic host, he had a throne. He was in a place of leadership. And he had a certain amount of authority, but he was never worshipped. And he said, I'm not satisfied with my ministry. I'm not satisfied by my position. I want to even have more responsibility. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation." Probably a reference to the Jewish temple. It is the mount of the congregation. Well, the mount was the place where the temple was, but the congregation came to the temple, and there, through the priest, would have interaction with God himself. Basically, Lucifer is saying, here, I not only am not satisfied with my ministry, I want something more. I not only am satisfied with my position, but I want people to come through me to get to God. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but literally the Greek preposition is through me. Lucifer said, now I want them to come through me. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I want people coming to me. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I want to be high and lifted up. I want people to look up to me and say, wow, isn't he something? I will be like the Most High. I want people to look upon me and say, that's God. Five times Lucifer says, I don't want what God wants for me. I want what I want for me. What caused him to do that? 1 Timothy 3:6 said, pride lifted him up. Basically, he was saying to himself, I deserve better than what God has given to me. I've got a better plan for myself. I can provide for myself better than God will provide for me. I can do whatever I want to do, and let's see if God will stop me. And for 6,000 years, God hasn't stopped him altogether. But verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down. The Babylonian king came in and he conquered Israel. He went nuts. A couple of years after, he came down with probably what is a disease known as lycanthropy, where man takes on beastly characteristics. He literally became insane, fed upon grass. His fingernails became long like claws, until he recognized that God himself rules the heavens and the earth. The kingdom of Babylon was overtaken sometime after that. In less than 70 years, the Medes and Persians formed a coalition, came in, overthrew the Babylonians. God judged that king. The Antichrist will come. He will seek to take over the world and exert his own thing and be worshipped as God and have all the people come to him and worship him and be the political power upon the earth. And he will set out to seek to destroy all that worship Christ. In fact, all the armies of the world will be gathered together at the second advent of Christ. First, to initially wipe out the Jews, and then as they're seeking to do that, when Christ himself comes, they will turn away from the Jews and seek to annihilate Christ. Think it's going to happen? Oh, I read the end of the book. And a sharp sword shall go out from his mouth, and he will smite the nations. The armies of this world will just be consumed with the speaking of a word, the power of God. Satan will be bound, cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years when Jesus Christ reigns and rules upon this earth. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's loosed out of that bottomless pit. And you think he would learn a lesson, but still, after another 1,000 years, at least now 7,000 years of time, at least, he's still saying, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him. I'm going to take over the world. And he comes back and he deceives the world, the nations of the world once again. And he brings them together against God. And, oh, in the same last part of the book, it says fire comes down out of heaven and he's defeated too. But what did God accomplish through all this? Well, with the Medo or with the Babylonian king, there was a nation that was falling, the nation of Israel, falling into sin. God tried through the prophets over and over and over and over again to bring them to repentance and reconciliation with Him, but they simply wouldn't listen to Him. They kept saying, you know what, I can do my own thing and I can provide for myself. And God said, oh, no, you can't. And they said, oh, yes, we can. And they kept going farther and farther and farther away from God. And God said, okay, let's see about that. And the Babylonian king came in and conquered the nation, and the people went off into exile. And 70 years later, there was a remnant that said, you know what? We made a big mistake. We should have listened to God and followed Him. And they came back into the land and they were restored. At the end of time, whenever it may be, when the Antichrist comes, he will sign a covenant with the nation of Israel. Israel will think it's finally found its Messiah. At long last, the Messiah has come, having rejected Christ. And they will accept this Antichrist as their Messiah. And, oh, this is wonderful. We're finally going to have peace in this region. And the cities will be without walls, defenseless, because we have this Messiah who will protect us. Having rejected Christ. And in the middle of the tribulation period, Antichrist will show himself for who he truly is, and Israel would say, uh-oh, we made another mistake. And Zechariah says, and they will look upon the one whom they've pierced, and they will finally receive him as their Messiah. Do you know, if God didn't allow the Antichrist, the nation of Israel would go on through time rejecting Him. And God could never fulfill His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unless He allowed evil to exist. And Satan himself, one day, all that he's trying to do at the end of the millennium, there will be people on this earth who will follow him after having been alive, and longevity of life will be returned during the millennium, and they will live for hundreds, if not the whole 1,000 years itself, knowing peace and prosperity, and Satan will be loose, but having rejected Christ, they're going to follow after Satan in rebellion for God, and God's going to accomplish His purposes, this time in judgment. Now that's three: the king of Babylon, the Antichrist, and Satan himself. Who are the others? You and I. You see, don't think that just because you're in a church building on a Sunday morning that God will wink at your desire to do your own thing. Well, I can come to church on Sunday morning and I can live for myself the rest of the week. Oh, yeah? God may allow you, just as He allowed the king of Babylon to say these things, just as He will allow the Antichrist to do these things, just as He's allowed Satan for at least 6,000 years to do these things. But He also always brought consequence. Whenever you come to the place where you can say, you know what, I really don't need God in my life for this. I have a better plan. I have a better provision. I have a stronger power to do my own thing. Look out. God is still the God that will allow it for a time, but not forever. The consequence which with each of these three men was disastrous. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now we know that the person who has trusted Christ as Savior will not come into condemnation, but But there is not a verse of Scripture that says that God won't bring him to a place of chastisement. And while the chastisement may not be eternal, it is severe. We can say, I will do my own thing and get away with it, and we will for a time. But ultimately, God will say, oh, no, you won't. There is no greater power. There is no wiser plan. There is no greater provision than that which comes from God. There is no greater love than the love that sent Jesus Christ to die on Calvary's cross for your sin, that it might be paid for in full simply by trusting Christ. Will it be your way or His? Your will or His? Well, if you choose your way, you still will come to His end. If you choose His way, you will still come to His end. The difference between the two is heaven and hell. Ultimately, He wills. Let's pray. Father, we find it so easy to be like this Babylonian king or the coming Antichrist or even Satan himself, and in defiance to the clear will of God say, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do my thing in my way, in my time, in my power, with my provisions, and I will get all the glory, not you. Father, keep us from that. Lord, I pray if there's one in this congregation this morning who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that they're trusting in someday standing before you and say, Lord, didn't I do this? Or, Lord, wasn't I this? They might recognize now that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. For the wages of sin is death, and there's not one of us that can pay that wage. But Christ went to Calvary's cross and there died, paying for sin in full. That even right now, with head bowed and eyes closed, that they simply can call upon Him, asking Him to be their Savior and come into their lives and cleanse them and empower them and provide for them and give them eternal life. Right now, there might be one calling upon that name, the only name that can save them. For your children here this morning, Lord, I pray that we will be struck with the awesomeness of the judgment of God here on one who disobeys. And from henceforth, each day of our lives, our desire would be to do and delight in your will for us, bringing glory and honor to the name of Christ who loved us and gave His life for us. We lift Him up this morning with these words in Jesus' name. Amen.